Well, good morning, Champion Forest. It's so good to be with you. Go ahead and take your Bibles and just turn to the middle. Just flop open right to the middle of your Bible, and then I'll tell you where we're going to be here in a second. And as you're doing that, I just want to say what a great privilege it is to be here with you, to be a member here at Champion Forest. Our family loves this church. We have felt so welcomed and so loved and served and cared for. And I love the Christ-centered vision of this church, the exalting of Christ, the planting of churches, the international missions. It is a wonderful thing to be a part of Champion Forest and to open God's word with you this morning in this Life Lessons series. And so I'm thrilled to preach on one of the life lessons that God has shown me that when I was in seminary, it came from one of the most neglected books of the Bible. So go ahead and turn to the Song of Solomon. While doing my PhD work in seminary, I learned a lesson I'll never forget, that this book, that the spiritual message of this book is about the mighty love of Jesus. Now, as you're turning there, you might be thinking, I've heard rumors about this book. I've heard things that this book may be about as being maybe all about romance and marriage. And so here's what we can say right now. Yes, there are insights and truths from this book on romance and marriage. However, that is not the greatest an ultimate or an even singular concern of this book. Because the great concern of every book of the Bible, that almost kind of like this magnetic pull, this gravitational, like singular focus that is just gravitating everything in Scripture down to the central point, is Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus says so in John 5:39. If you remember, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and he tells them that you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Now, that's a good thing to search the Scriptures, but look at what he says. I think the verses are there on the screen, John 5:39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but look at what our Lord says. It is they that bear witness about me. All of Scripture, Jesus says, points to me, including Song of Solomon. If it's in the Bible, it's about Jesus. So our question now as New Testament believers is, well, how? Well, I hope this blows your mind as it did mine, that in the first 1,500 to 1,800 years of church history, the most popular book of the Bible, with the most commentaries written on it, the most sermons given on it, the most writings about it, was not Genesis, was not Romans, but was in fact Song of Solomon. Why? How did we go from it being one of the most popular books to one of the least preached on books? Well, I think some of it is we have lost what this book is ultimately about. But let me share a couple of quotes with you just so you know I'm not a crazy man up here. Richard Sibbes, one of the great Puritans who dropped diamonds after diamonds in his sermons and his books. Look at what he said, the quotes on the screen. He says about Song of Solomon, "This book is nothing else but a plain demonstration and the setting forth of the love of Christ to his church and the love of the church to Christ." Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest theologians that has ever been produced in this side of the world, Jonathan Edwards said, "The Book of Solomon's Song is no common love song, but a divine song respecting the union between the Messiah and the church." Now, maybe a name I hope you know and love, my dead mentor, Charles Spurgeon, and I think everyone should have a dead mentor. Because it's somebody you can't argue with, they just speak to you. You just have to listen to them. Charles Spurgeon says this, "The Song of Solomon is the central book of the Bible. It is the innermost shrine of divine revelation, the holy of holies of Scripture. And if you are living in communion with God, you will love that book." Wow. How many of us, I wonder, walked in here today thinking like Sibs, thinking like Jonathan, thinking like Charles? This book changed me over the last 5 years, and I hope today this book will change you as well. So why have we drifted? Well, I think some of it is we have forgotten what this book is. We come with assumptions that, oh, this book is already about romance and marriage, it's about this and that. But we also forget what kind of book it is, what genre. It's not history like Acts or 2 Chronicles. It's not a letter, an epistle like Romans or Philemon. It's poetry. It's a song. And just like all kinds of songs, when you listen to songs, they are filled with metaphors and similes and symbolism and word pictures that are speaking to something else. And we do this intuitively when we listen to songs. We know, we can hear the metaphor and go, oh, this is about this. For instance, if I were to tell you about an artist that a lot of young folks love today, and he sings about Jesus making lemonade, lemonade, no one hears that song by Mr. Forrest Frank and thinks, Jesus opened a lemonade stand in Nazareth. We can hear music, whether it's Amazing Grace or Lemonade or whatever it may be, and we have the ability to go, I know what this is actually singing about. And this is what we must do with Song of Solomon. And I want to prove it to you real quick. Look at Song 1:1. This is one of my favorite verses in the whole book. So look with me here. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Don't ever skip the intro to books of the Bible, ever. When you read at the beginning of a book of Scripture, you're getting all kinds of great truth. Like even when Paul says, grace to you, that's teaching us Christianity is grace coming to us, not us going to grace. There's so much truth in the beginning of the books of the Bible. Don't skip them, especially here. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. So right away, we're learning this is a song, a poem. But look at this construction, the Song of Songs, the blank of blank. You've seen this before. Israel's tabernacle, temple, had the Holy of Holies. Jesus is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Solomon talks about vanity of vanities. This Hebrew construction of the this of that is communicating this is the highest. This is the greatest. This is the most supreme. This is number one, the number one king, number one Lord, triumphing all others. So what is going on here with the Song of Songs? Solomon is saying, this is the greatest song in the Bible. Greater than Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Greater than Exodus 15, the song they sang on the edge of the Red Sea after they were delivered from Egypt. Greater than Revelation 19, that this song, this is the greatest song, the Song of Songs. Is that because it's about love between a man and a woman? No. It's because greater love has no one than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. This book is opening in its very introduction, telling us this book is about the greatest love that could ever be told in the history of mankind. And it's packed with symbolism to show us this. Look at Song 1:7, also there on the screen. Song 1:7 is so great. The bride is singing and she says, tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. Okay, we're learning a bunch of stuff already about this book and who's writing it, who's the main figure. We know the Song of Solomon, which is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. One, this is written by Solomon. Two, he's a son of David. Three, he's a king in Israel. And now we've learned his other job. Four, he's a shepherd. And now look at Song 5:1. Look at how incredible this is. Song 5:1. The Solomon figure writes in this book, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. And now look at their meal. I gathered my myrrh with my spice, I ate my honeycomb with my honey, and drank my wine with my milk. An odd pairing. What is he saying? If you're familiar with the Old Testament, it's meant to jog your memory of a promised land flowing with milk and honey. So here you have Solomon, a son of David, who's a king, a shepherd, in a garden in Jerusalem with his bride, enjoying milk and honey. This book is packed with symbolism to point us to the one who is the true son of David, the one who is the true shepherd of Israel and God's people, the one who is the true king that will bring God's people into the promised land where we can enjoy milk and honey together forever in union with him. Friends, this book is pointing us to Jesus Christ. I like to call this book messianic music, prophetic poetry, that Solomon is saying, he's realizing, I am not the one. I'm not the ultimate, the true king. It's got to be somebody else. And Solomon writes this book to point us to the one, the true son of David, who will love God's people in an unfailing way, who will bring God's people into the promised land where they can enjoy milk and honey forever. And his name is Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus says in the Gospels, someone greater than Solomon is here. He's a greater king. He's a greater sage. And he's a greater lover of our souls. So why preach on Song of Solomon? Why give you this kind of intro to the book? For this reason. I want you to believe and receive and enjoy the mighty love of Jesus this morning. That you would receive and believe and enjoy the mighty love of Jesus this morning, that you are loved by Almighty Jesus, and that we would just enjoy him and enjoy his love and let our love boomerang back to him in song and praise and adoration. So look with me at Song 2:4. This is where we're going to hang out the rest of this morning and just meditate phrase by phrase through Song of Solomon 2:4. Song 2:4, our brother Solomon wrote by the power of the Spirit. This is now the bride figure. She is singing, and these are her lyrics, and she says, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Three elements I want us to savor from the verse this morning: Christ's initiative, Christ's celebration, and Christ's lasting word. Look at 2:4 again. Here's the first part. Christ's initiative. Look at the phrase. He brought me. He brought me to the banqueting house. So here's the bride. She's been a worker in the fields. She's been neglected. She's been forgotten. She's been mistreated. She's not royalty. She has nothing to her name. She's just out and forgotten. And now she's in this royal palace at a banquet, enjoying great food, great delicacies, great riches, dressed in wonderful garments. And she's sitting there at this wedding feast, this enjoyment, and she says this beautiful phrase, he brought me. And friends, isn't that our testimony? How did you become a Christian? He brought me. How did you go from dead in your sins to alive in Christ? He brought me. How did you go from having no spiritual background, not growing up with anyone in your family that knows Christ, and yet that one evening in college, you're reading your Bible for some reason that some random person gave you, and now you're sitting here on Sunday morning? How did it happen? He brought me. He brought me. Friends, this is every Christian's testimony. He brought me. The explanation for our salvation is he brought me. Jesus did it. I mean, think about how improbable it is that you would be sitting in a church on a Sunday morning, singing songs to someone you haven't seen, listening to a very old book from a half Mexican, half Irish talking to you about it, when you could very well be at brunch. Have you ever had brunch? It's fantastic. Why are you at Champion Forest, North Klein campus, on a Sunday morning at the 9:30 service, not even 11? Why are you here? He brought you. Amen. He brought you. And notice how secure it is. Notice, let's nerd out for a second. Notice the tense. He is bringing me? No. He might bring me? No. I hope he brings me? No. He brought me, settled, done. Your salvation is secure because of the he that brought you. You did not bring yourself. He brought you. There is no way, I just want to comfort you, there is no way you can lose your salvation. Your salvation at the reservation supper of the Lamb is secured because Jesus made it. But I can tell you, there is only one way you could lose it. And I have scoured the scriptures. There is only one way you could lose your salvation. The only way it could happen is if Jesus Christ, who is sitting at the Father's right hand, he would have to be vacuumed down from heaven. His body would have to be deglorified. He would have to be thrown back into that empty tomb borrowed from Joseph of Arimathea, and he would have to be left there to rot and decompose and become a pile of bone fragments in Jerusalem. And since that's not going to happen, your salvation is secure. You are secure as Christ is. Now, I know what you're thinking, but Jeff, I'm so weak, I struggle, I stumble, which is why we should preach these words to ourselves, he brought me. But I sin, and I don't read my Bible enough, I'm not spiritual enough, I don't even really know how to pray, he brought me. But my past is so shameful, I can't believe the things I've done, he brought me. I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, he knew what I was when he chose me. He cannot therefore find any fresh reason for turning me aside. Jesus did the Carfax on you. Jesus did the 23andMe. Jesus did your DNA, your resume, your Enneagram, your personality profile. He looked at all of our souls and he said, I'll bring them. And look at where he brings us. Look at where he brings us. Point number two, the banqueting house. This is Christ's celebration. He brought me to the banqueting house. Oh, this is so great. Now, in Hebrew, this is house of wine. He brought me to the house of wine. Now, Hebrew scholars go round and round saying, what is this? Is it a structure that Solomon built that was just for drinking wine? Is it a place just for banquets? Or is it a wine cellar? We're not sure what it is, but I can tell you whether it's house of wine or banqueting house. Here's what we do know about this rare Hebrew phrase. Let's just think about a banqueting house. This is not a place where you just look at food. This is not a place where you just talk about food. This is not a place where you just study food. Not a place where you collect it, review it. What do you do in a banqueting house? You experience it. You eat it. You enjoy it. It's an actual place of feasting, of happiness and joy. And so, brothers and sisters, your Christian life, our Sunday gatherings, our groups, our personal devotions in Scripture, it is not just a place to casually observe, it is a place to experience and delight and to taste and see that the Lord is good. Are you enjoying Christ? Are you experiencing Him? I remember far too long in my Christian life, it would just be like me looking at a steak and just smelling it going, oh, that smells good. And never actually digging in and enjoying Christ, enjoying the grace of forgiveness, enjoying new life. So is this celebration, this wedding feast, is that how you would describe your Christian life? Is that the scene you would use? But sadly, I think there are two other scenes that most of us live in. The first scene would be like a museum. You know what museums are, if we're honest? Very quiet, kind of dull. And if we're honest, a lot of times we go to a museum, we're kind of bored. It's a lot of old stuff you can't really interact with, stuff you just look at, and you leave and go, I'm glad parking was free, and you're done. That's how some of you view the Christian life. You're around a bunch of old stuff, around an old book, hearing ancient things, talking about old things. You come to church, you're hearing old songs, you're hearing old words. You leave and you go, man, at least parking was free. Or is your Christian life more like a courtroom where there's a lot of verdicts, a lot of scowls, a lot of judgments, where you sit there day after day and you just feel like you're constantly, even though you do believe in Christ, you're constantly being judged by him. He's constantly wagging his finger at you, and you're not even sure what your final verdict is going to be. I hope both of those images, whether you are predominantly living in a museum or you're predominantly living in a courtroom, I hope both of them would be vaporized by the joy of the wedding feast, the joy of knowing Christ, the joy of him knowing you, the joy of him rejoicing over you. Look at Isaiah 62:5. This verse alone can change your life. Isaiah 62:5, the prophet says this. Look on the screen with me. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Wow. We know this image. You've been to a wedding. What happens at a wedding? The groom stands at the front. He's waiting for his bride to walk in. The music begins. Da-da. And we all stand, and boom, we all look to the bride. And then what do most of us do? Where do we look next? To the groom. And we want to see his face. And we see him melting down. Why is he emotionally responding? Is he thinking in that moment, finally, someone to help me get a mortgage? Is he thinking, oh, I've made a huge mistake? No, in that moment, he's responding out of sheer joy and delight. She is mine. I am hers. We are doing something new together. I can't believe she is my gift. Isaiah 62:5 says, as the bridegroom rejoices over that bride, that scene, so does your God rejoice over you. You are loved by Almighty Jesus. We know we rejoice over him. We've been rejoicing over him this morning. But believe this morning that he rejoices over you. Do you believe that? If you're not, if you're struggling, just like at a banqueting house, go over to that prime rib station. Go and cut you a big slice of gospel truth and savor forgiveness of sins. Go over to the dessert table, get you that 7-layer chocolate cake, big old slice, and taste no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Taste justification by faith alone. Taste indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Taste co-heir with Christ. Keep eating gospel truth until you taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. And maybe as you're enjoying, maybe you also just need to look up. Final phrase. Look at the final phrase in Psalm 2:4. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. So there's the bride, taken from the fields, now on this table, brought in, and she's eating, and she looks up. And there's a banner over her. Now, this is a very interesting phrase. I love this image. It's a Hebrew word that's really military language for the banners that the nation of Israel used in battle. That if you were in the tribe of Benjamin, there's your banner. Okay, tribe of Benjamin, we're going to be over here. We rally, we sleep here, we camp here. Okay, tribe of Naphtali, all right, we're going to be over here, tribe of Dan. And you would go find your identity marker. There's my family, there's my tribe, we're going to rally there. That's what defines us. It's where we camp. It's where we sleep. The bride sits at the table and she looks up and says, oh, I don't see Benjamin. I don't see Dan. I see love. That banner is preaching to her, you are my loved ones. That if you were in the tribe of Dan, you'd look up. Dan, I'm a Danite. That's where I belong. She sits there and says, I'm love. I'm a loved one. The king loves me. Now the love of the king has defined her life forever because what is advertised at the top is reality at the bottom. This may help. Those when you're on a road trip and you see that beautiful mammal wearing a red hat with big old buck teeth. Buc-ee's. You know what's advertised. What's reality at the bottom? Lots of gas pumps, clean bathrooms, overpriced snacks that you love. McDonald's, you see those golden arches? You know what's advertised at the top is reality at the bottom. Broken ice cream machine, dirty bathrooms, all kinds. What's advertised, what's communicated at the top is reality at the bottom. So if the banner is love, then what's at the bottom? You. He is preaching his love to you. He is preaching his cross to you, that you are defined and known by the cross of Christ. His blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. This is his lasting message over you, that you are loved by Jesus. Why? Because he set his love on you. Not because we are so great, not because we are so impressive, but just because he set his love on us. So, friends, is the love of Jesus the loudest and lasting message over your life? When you walked in here today, did you visualize, I got a little banner of love on top of me? When you walk out of here today, are you visualized, I have a little banner of love on top of me. I am defined by his love. Because listen, I know there are so many other banners the devil wants to thrust on top of us. He wants you to still have that banner of your past. He wants you to have the banner of your present struggles. He wants you to think loser, hypocrite, bad mom, bad dad, pill popper, drunkard, addict, no friends. Whatever banner the devil can try to get you to think is over there, that's what he wants you to see. But what we must do is we must look up and see, no, the banner of Christ is there. His love and his banner doesn't fade. These colors don't run. This flag of the gospel love has been waving for 2,000 years now since Calvary, and it has not faded because Christ is still alive. Christ still reigns. Christ still loves. Since Jesus is not a pile of bone dust somewhere in Jerusalem, he still loves you with that same nuclear intensity that he loved you with when he went to the cross. He still cares for you with that same ferocity that he had when he rose again from the dead and ascended to the Father's right hand. Let the fog and the smoke clear and see the mighty love of Jesus over you. That he let the nails go through his hands for you. That he was willing to take your sins and bring them down to the grave and to leave them there and rise again for you. That Christ loves you with a love stronger than death. But notice, as we're closing, notice, this is personal. Look at Psalm 2:4. He brought me to the banqueting house and his banner over me. This can't be, oh, my parents are Christians, so I'm good. My grandparents are Christians, I'm good. I go to a Christian church. No, you need a personal experience with the mighty love of Jesus. Has he brought you to the banqueting house? Is this banner over you, love? If you haven't experienced that today, here's what you do. Repentance is pulling down the other flag, saying, no, I don't want that flag. I don't want this banner. I don't want that. And what I want is, Jesus, I want your love over my life. Jesus, save me from my sins. Jesus, let your love redefine me. Let your love change me. Let your love lift me to heaven. You are loved by Almighty Jesus. His banner over you is love. And if you know it, if you know it's there, you know what we should do now? Let's rejoice. Let's sing and respond to the mighty love of Christ from our guts like we never have before. Let's sing to Jesus now. Pray with me, and we'll sing and have a time of invitation. And I invite our prayer partners and pastors and musicians, go ahead and make your way forward now. And Lord Jesus, we come to you. knowing that we need your grace. We need you to bring us. So I ask by the power of your Spirit that you would move in hearts this morning that are cold and set them on fire. Move in hearts that are dead this morning and make them alive. Bring them to you. And those that are struggling, those who hear louder messages than your love, would you bring them forward to receive encouragement and prayer so they can meet you, Lord, and receive your grace. Help us, King Jesus. It's in your name we pray, Lord. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Champion Forest Online. We hope today's message encouraged and inspired you. At Champion Forest, we focus on advancing the kingdom of God by making disciples, loving our community, and strengthening the church. We would love the opportunity to get to know you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. We're so glad you joined us today, and we'll see you again next time.